Well, as some of you might be aware, this year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And there's lots of churches and lots of organizations and ministries that are celebrating this. And tomorrow morning, I'm actually flying to California to attend a gathering of about 4,500 pastors. And we're celebrating this event, this 500 years since the Reformation of the Church. And the theme this year for us, as we talk about Reformation, is preaching Christ. What does it mean to what are we being reformed and conformed to? Well, it's the image of Christ, and so that's going to be the next week. But a few months ago, I was asked to speak and talk about this subject of Reformation, and the question kind of stands, you know, with everything that, you know, you guys know that that we're involved in as a church and what I'm involved in as a pastor, the question about what does it mean for New England to be revived and even reformed? What does it mean for us? How is the Lord going to revive this region? In recent years, the Northeast has been on the radar of many institutions, many ministries. And it seems the more research that comes out and the more we read reports, and I see articles all the time. And this week, actually, if you listen to Al Mohler this week, he was actually specifically talking about just the barrenness of New England and secularization in New England. And it just seems like the more and more I listen to what's being said, more and more leaders, certainly in America, are talking about New England and what's going on in New England and what are we going to do to help these churches and what's going on, and it just seems so bad. And you guys, if you've been around here a long time, you know the cultural landscape of how difficult it is. And lots of people have ideas about what it's going to take to revive New England, lots of theories, lots of prescriptions, lots of initiatives. But the question is, when we talk about Reformation, when we talk about sort of a changing of the guard, a turning over of the tide, a revival of spirit, how do we as believers sort of share this love? How do we spread this enthusiasm that we have for the things of God? How do we share our passion for Christ with other people? And I would argue that the way to do that is not by winning people over to a specific system or theology, or we're not winning people to a church. We're not winning people to an organization. We have to instead, I believe, recapture the Reformation spirit. The spirit of those who've gone before us, we have to recapture that. We have to rekindle our faithfulness to the Word of God and to Christ. I think we need to remember our first love. Our first love. But before we talk about that, I want to sort of explore with you just a little bit what, when I say Reformation spirit, what am I talking about? I just want to give you kind of a little tiny overview here, and maybe this will be helpful for you. But many people cite the beginning of the Reformation as being on October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a priest, and he realized that there were problems in the Roman Catholic Church, and they were doing things that were just distinctly not biblical. And so he set out and actually nailed 95 theses, 95 prescriptions for Reformation to the castle door at Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther was protesting abuses. He was protesting people who were trying to literally buy their way into the kingdom of God. And he was also protesting the fact that the people were looking everywhere else outside the Bible, that they thought they could justify themselves and reconcile themselves to God by their deeds. And Luther says, I just don't understand the Bible to teach that. It's not what the Bible says. And so Luther's kind of sort of held up there as the leader of this movement. But many people would recognize even the contributions of men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, just reformers that have been doing this work. And even Erasmus published this Greek New Testament. Now people are actually learning how to read the Bible in the original languages, and the restoring biblical literacy became a marker of the Reformation. Suddenly, when you can read the Bible in your own language and understand it, everything changes. I'm not speaking Latin to you. I'm not speaking in a different language. So that changed everything. But Martin Luther himself was transformed when he read Romans 1:17, wrestling with the righteousness of God. Men's theology, you guys we're going through this right now. The righteousness of God. How is it that a righteous and holy God can be in any kind of relationship with sinful beings, and how do we even get into his audience when we are sinful and he is so righteous? And he realized that the Bible teaches that God himself is the one who justifies. He's the one who declares righteous those of us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But all of this kind of pushed the church forward, and we start to see salvation that's described in the Scriptures. What does the Bible say about how to be born again? In this Reformation spirit of biblical faithfulness, it spread all the way through Europe into France. A pastor named John Calvin sort of picked the ball up and ran with it. And over time, Calvin would influence other people, and even the Reformation came to Great Britain. King Henry VIII was one of the reasons why the Reformation came to England. It was for political reasons. He was not happy with the Catholic Church, and so he kind of swung the nation over that way. But really, the advent of Puritanism is really what started this whole thing off, where pastors were starting to read their Bibles and just give the Bible to their churches. And they were just teaching, and they didn't want to do these lofty sermons with veiled language and complex imagery. They said, let's just get up and just tell people what the Bible says. And thousands of these pastors were faithfully preaching the Word of God in the 1500s and 1600s. But then persecution comes, and they start to be oppressed. And wouldn't you know it, many of those very same faithful Bible preachers sought refuge across the Atlantic Ocean and settled in New England. And they brought with them that Reformation spirit of biblical faithfulness, and they began to teach New England congregations the Word of God. And they were founding churches, men like Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepherd and John Cotton. These were Puritans that were teaching New Englanders the Word of God. And God used it in a remarkable way. And this remnant of this Reformation started to blossom. And we read about men like Jonathan Edwards. He carried along that tradition. And even in the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney was preaching hellfire and high-powered sermons and calling people to really sort of an emotionalistic experience. But it was New England pastors who were laboring faithfully, and they didn't get swept up in all the emotion. They just said, we're going to continue to preach the Word of God to people and call them to repentance and faith. And so all throughout New England's history, we just have this constant return back to biblical faithfulness. And now we're at a place in history, our history is so deep, but when we look at where we are now, I mean, the more you study New England history, the chasm is just so large. Where we were and where we are, the gap is just, it feels insurmountable. As a pastor, I just feel like, I look at it and I'm like, man, where are our churches going to get help? How are we going to do this? How are we going to be faithful to God? And how are we going to lead people to saving faith? I mean, there's not a lot of us. You know, you go to other places in the country and even in the world, and places are packed full, and we have the frozen chosen right here, you know, just looking to Christ. And the question is, how are we going to be faithful to God? How are we going to honor God and obey Him and actually please Him? But the spirit of faithfulness in New England is largely gone. Liberalism has hijacked so many of the pulpits in New England. Our love tends to grow cold. Our faithfulness is fleeting oftentimes, and it seems like we look around and just hope seems lost. And so what do we do? What is to be the solution? How are we as believers, not just as pastors, but how are we as the church, how are we as believers going to be faithful to God? And how do we sort of carry that Reformation spirit of faithfulness? How do we carry that forward? Well, it starts by turning to the Word of God. So if you're able to turn with me, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So many times I think we read Acts 2 for one of two reasons. Either we want to read about Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or we jump it to the all the way to the end and we want to read about the first church. We read about the, you know, we hear about the Great Commandment, the Great Commission. This is called the Great Community in the end of Acts chapter 2. But for our purposes this morning, I actually want to go and I want to listen to Peter's sermon. I want to go check out his sermon and see what he preached and what God did with that. And you'll see as you're looking at your Bible that the Lord used this faithfulness to the Word of God to save 3,000 people. But Acts 2, the Spirit of God, He's descending on the church, and there's about 120 people that are gathered in Jerusalem. I mean, Christ preached to thousands of people, and in the end, after the resurrection, and the first gathering was only 120 people. All these other people were just there for the meal. I mean, really. But these people actually loved the Lord, they were faithful to God, and they gathered together, they huddled together, 120 people out of a million in the city, and just wanting to turn to God and trust Him and be faithful, and they were asking Him to do something. And so wouldn't you know, the Spirit of God descends and He indwells these first believers. This is the first time He's ever done this in the history of our known world. And they begin to speak the things of God in other languages. They begin to preach the gospel. They begin to be not just preaching in other languages, but also infused with this kind of mysterious power to carry out the work of ministry. And again, these aren't super pastors and preachers. These are believers just like the rest of us. These are just faithful Christians who are infused with this power to go and tell people about the things of God. And all these people start going out and they begin to minister. But before they do this, Peter is actually the one who stands up and he begins to preach. Look at Acts 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose." Remember, they were speaking in different languages, so people don't understand what they're doing. They think they're just gibbering. He says, "They're not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to be turned to blood, and before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, and you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not going to abandon his soul to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all that we have, and we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to go through the whole passage verse by verse, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things here, what we have going on. After witnessing what would have been a mind-dizzying preaching in various languages, I mean, they're there and these people are just going out and they're talking to people in the city and they're doing it in their own native language. And so there's just language being gone out all over the place, and it must have been just a spellbinding experience. And several bystanders actually accused them of being drunk. Peter responds by saying, well, what you just witnessed is not just 100 Jewish men just drunk. He says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Instead, he says, this is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And the first thing he does is he quotes from Joel 2. And he notes that in the last days, he says, God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And so now something has changed. This is not just business as usual. Now God has done and is doing something new, evidenced by the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But Peter, he could have taken the discussion anywhere. I mean, if you really think about it, he could have, I mean, this is a brand new era. This is a brand new age. He could have talked about anything. He could have got into theological discussions. He could have talked about signs and all the different things that were going on. But instead, he lands on Joel 2:32. And he calls people to turn back to the Lord. Very, very specific, very basic. And so that's where he goes. He says, we're in the last days. And salvation has now come. And so he addresses them in verse 22. Where does he go? Where does he go when he starts talking about this salvation? Well, guess what he does? He beelines it for the cross. First sermon he ever preached in this ministry, he goes right to the cross. Look at verses 22 to 24. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. We just went through the Gospel of John not too long ago. We saw all of these things, right? He says, we've seen these things. They were done in your midst. And he says, you yourselves know this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so I want you to note these elements here. He talks about the powerful and miraculous works done by Jesus. These are all to authenticate his identity, who he is, and also his ministry. And then he goes right to Christ's crucifixion and death. He's doing the gospel, by the way, guys. That's what he's doing. And he follows that by the bodily resurrection. So he says, the identity of Jesus, his person and work, the death and burial, and now the resurrection. And this sounds very, very similar to Paul's message of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So he says, again, of first importance. These are the most essential things. What did he say earlier in 1 Corinthians 2:2? He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the absolute key to his ministry. It's the key to Peter's ministry. It's the key to this ministry. It should be our key for all of our ministries as we go out, the person and work of Jesus. After all, what's the most important question anyone ever asked in this world? Well, it was asked by Jesus in Matthew 16 when he said, who do you say that I am? And wouldn't you know it, it's Peter who answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So oftentimes we get distracted away. We get pulled away from the things of first importance. And we're really good at talking about church things. I mean, I had an elders meeting yesterday morning and we talked about church things. We always talk about church stuff and ministry things. And things that are kind of even veiled. You go online, you just see all kinds of chatter, all kinds of talk. But the question is, are we devoted to talking about Christ? Are we devoted to talking about the things of first importance? And one of the markers of the Reformation, they were known as the five solas. One of them was solas Christos, through Christ alone. That was a marker. The Reformers recognized that the church was so focused inward on the church. We're focusing on what the church is always doing. Our, we do it in America, committees and ministries that we set up and parachurch ministries. In the Reformers' day, it was the Roman Catholic Church focusing itself on itself, thinking that salvation actually came through the church. That it was your commitment to the church and to the traditions that actually got you saved. And that's not true. They recognize that salvation is actually all about Christ. And the Bible focuses specifically and directly from the Old Testament to the New, all the way through, about Christ. And they said, He is of first importance. And now the bystanders are sitting there listening to Peter talk, and they're focusing now on the death of Christ. And even today, people would concede that, yes, there was most likely an Israelite man named Jesus who died, but here, Peter is preaching the resurrection. They all know that Jesus died. They all know that. But now he says, this Jesus, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, by the way, he didn't stay in the ground. He says, no, God raised him up. And right now, Peter, he could have appealed to his own experience, by the way. Peter could have said, okay, Jesus rose from the grave, and the audience would have said, okay, and he said, and I saw it. I saw the resurrected Christ. He could have said, look at what I've seen, and borne witness of his own testimony. Paul said there was more than 500 people that saw Jesus alive after his death. But here's the thing, and I want you to note this very carefully. Peter does not argue the resurrection from the testimony of men. He doesn't say, we all saw this. Why? Why did he do that? Well, we know from 1 John 5:9, we were just there a few weeks ago, the testimony of God is greater. So what does Peter do? He goes to Scripture. He proves it with Scripture. He goes to Psalm 16, where David says he sees the Lord before him, and the Lord was not going to abandon the king to hell, to Hades. And he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And every average Jew listening would have said, well, that's talking about David. That text is about David. But here, Peter says, look, David is buried and gone. He's already with the Lord. He's not here. It's not about David. And in verse 31, Peter says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he, Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, and his flesh did not see corruption. So Peter argues the resurrection of Jesus from David's testimony in Psalm 16. He says, don't take my word for it. Read your Bible. The Bible says that Jesus was going to rise, and he did. And then he brings the testimony to bear in verse 32. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and now, he says, we are all witnesses. So the Bible says it was going to happen, and by the way, footnote, we all saw it. He was crucified, died, buried, raised, and now he's ascended and exalted to the right hand of the Father. And now he has poured out his Spirit on the church, and he says, by the way, that's what you're all seeing right now. He says, now this is what's going on. That's the context. But if that wasn't enough, Peter quotes Psalm 110. This is a preeminent messianic psalm. All the Old Testament believers, all the Jews that were reading their Bible, I mean, Psalm 110, if you just look at the whole canon, Psalm 110 is up there. When you look at Psalm 110, that is Christ in the Old Testament. That's quintessential Christ in the Old Testament. Everybody says that's about Messiah. And so Peter, he cuts right to the heart. He says, I'm going to go to the most popular one, the one that you all know. And he says, David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let me ask you a question. Who is Lord over kings? We have presidents and leaders and prime ministers and kings. Who is their Lord? Who is David's Lord? David was the king of Israel. There's nobody higher than David. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? It's none other than Christ. It's Jesus. And what did he say that they did to this king, this Lord above David? Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus, Lord and Christ, the Holy One of God. He's full deity wrapped in humanity. He is the Savior of the world. We just sang that this morning. He is the Lamb of God to come take away the sins of the world. That's whom we worship. He was delivered up. He was killed by sinful men. And he's convicting them. They realize that it's their sin that did this. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? When you come to realize that your sin nailed Jesus to the cross, and people might say, well, yeah, but that's, you know, we all sin. It wasn't really necessarily my sin. That I wasn't even alive then. Well, let me ask you this question. Why did he even have to die, if not for your sin? If none of us ever have sinned, then why did he have to go to the cross? There was no reason otherwise. And his sacrifice is still applicable today. Why? Because we still battle in sin. We're still dead in sin, apart from him. And so he says, no, this is what happened. The hands of lawless men put him to the cross. The most powerful sermon in church history in Acts chapter 2, and all Peter did was preach Christ according to the Scriptures. No altar call, no anxious bench. You guys know the history of the anxious bench? They would actually call people down. They were on the fence, and they're, oh, I don't know if I want to believe in Christ, and the preacher would say, come down and sit here, and they'd bring them down the aisle, and they'd sit, and he would just preach at them until they finally broke and started crying and confessed Jesus as Lord. That was the second great awakening. They did that all the time. The anxious bench. But that's not what he does here. He doesn't do anxious bench. He doesn't do altar call. He doesn't do jokes. He doesn't make pop culture references. He doesn't tell stories. He doesn't talk about himself. So many of us up here, that's all we do. Is that. Now, Peter, what does Peter do? Peter just preaches Christ from the Scriptures. And Peter saw him. Peter knew Jesus. And he went to the Word of God. So simple, isn't it? It's just so simple. It doesn't take much. And he says, the Bible says that he did that, he preached Christ, and they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Why? Because in that, in seeing Christ, they were beholding his glory. They saw him in all of his perfections. They heard the word of truth. They heard the gospel of their salvation. And they realized that their sin nailed them there. And they realized that they were feeling the heat of God's wrath. They were cut to the heart. They were terrified. Because at any point in time, God could have opened up the heavens and poured out judgment on them for their sin. And he could still do it now. At any point in time, God can bring about the day of the Lord and judge. And they were crying out to him and they said, brothers, what are we going to do? When people come to you and they say, my life's a mess. I don't know how to fix it. I'm having this problem and this problem and this problem. And you can look at him and square in the eye and you can say, well, guess what? That's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you don't know Christ and you're not saved. And this life is a vapor. And people are going to say, well, what do I do? What do you tell people when they ask you, what do I do? You say what Peter says. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you're born again, you will receive the Holy Spirit. He says, repent and believe. That's his message. There's not three bullet points of how to live a better life. He says, repent and believe. That's Christ's message, by the way. You look at Mark 1. The first words out of his mouth are, repent and believe. John the Baptist, repent and believe. What's our gospel? Repent and believe. It's very simple. What is the message? That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the wages of our sin is death. It's an eternity in hell. Our sin is so great, and it's magnified by the fact that God is so holy. I mean, we see how bad our sin is. We see how holy God is, and it just divides us. And when the Bible even further pours salt on the wound and says, not just that you're divided, you're actually enemies of God. And we say, what do? But it's out of the love of God. In love, He chose to send His Son to the earth. It's because God loved us so much, even while we were enemies. Believers, apply that to yourself. Think about that. Even when I was an enemy of God, when I was living in rebellion to Him, when I was sinning against Him, and whether I knew it or not, regardless, even when I was an enemy of God and shook my fist at Him, He still had love. He sent His Son, and He saved me to the praise of His glorious grace. Even while enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This Jesus came to earth. He's God in human flesh. He came to earth, born of a virgin, lived perfectly, a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, to put Himself in my place and die my death. I mean, these are simple gospel truths, guys, right? But do we ever grow tired of hearing this? We ought not to. Our debt is paid, our transgressions wiped away, God's wrath is satisfied, forgiveness is won over, and because of Christ, the relationship with God is possible. What must we do to be saved, they ask? Repent and believe. And even believers, as we go to God, even if you're in Christ, and I suspect a great many or all of you are, when you are in Christ, it doesn't stop. We don't just say, well, I did that once. I confessed my sin when I got saved. Now I'm saved and everything's fine. We need to be living a life of repentance. Anytime you come to recognition that there is sin in your life, the moment it happens, I'm not just talking about the, quote, big sins that are indwelling. I'm talking about anytime you commit a sin. Do you stop? Do you stop and actually take stock of where you are and turn your gaze upward and confess? I worry about this. I really do. That believers don't... Repentance has become a past thing. It's not a lifestyle. And even that, repentance and faith, that faith is not a lifestyle. I believed in Jesus when I was a kid, and now, you know, I'm a Christian. Do you believe Him now? When you read the Word of God and when He convicts you, do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? This is a present reality, folks. We can't ever let this grow cold. We don't want to be like the church that Jesus warns us about, the church that His love has grown cold. He says, you're doing great things. Read Revelation 2. You're doing great things for the kingdom, but you have no love. And He says, you're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I fear I don't ever want to have that happen with us, that we do great ministry, but our love is gone. That would be terrible. Now, the Bible says if we live in repentance and faith, if we confess our sins, believers, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That is to be our message. And the Protestant Reformation was built on that very message. It was based on sola scriptura, scripture alone. This is the authority, that God's revealed word is the authority in our life. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Do you ask yourself this question? Am I glorifying God with my life, with my body, with my decisions? Do I actually desire to please Him? Do you bring glory? Not just keeping yourself away from sin, but do you actually glorify God? Do you lift him up? Do you delight in him? Do you make him known? Do you tell people about him? The overarching theme of the Bible and of the Reformation is that God saves sinners, of which I am the first. But this gospel turned the world upside down. This changed everything. And even when Europe was being turned upside down, it came over to America, and the loudest place in all the planet at one point in time for the gospel message was on this land. Someone sent me a message the other day, a guy from California, a student in seminary, said, "Ever heard of this pastor?" I can't remember the guy's name. I won't remember it. But he said, he gave me some name, and I said, "I have no idea who that is." And he said, apparently, this guy was one of the most prominent evangelists in the whole world, and he came out of Gilmanton. And I was like, never heard of him. I mean, this is where it began. This is our heritage. This is our history. Believers, you're sitting in pews where there have been hundreds and possibly thousands and maybe even tens of thousands of believers who believe the same gospel, who read the same word of God, who had faith in Jesus Christ. This is our heritage. They're not just cool-looking doors. Believers used to sit here. Lots of them. Every church in this area, all these churches that came up in the 1800s were full, chock-a-block full. They had to plant churches and build churches because there were so many Christians that New England couldn't contain them all. There were five churches in Gilmanton. Five. Full. Are we recapturing this spirit of faithfulness to God? I mean, do you love the Lord with all your heart? Do you think of Him? I mean, not just do you pray and worship. I mean, do you think of Him often in your day? Do you praise Him? Do you thank Him for His grace? Or are we in a place where our love is growing cold? The answer that I was able to give to this group that I was speaking to on this topic is the same answer I believe that the Bible gives, and that is that we need to be heralds of the gospel and heralds of biblical preaching and heralds of doctrine, heralds of the things that are most essential and true of the Christian faith. That needs to come from our mouths. It needs to come from our lives. We need to stop busying ourselves with churchy things and social causes and moralism and religiosity and vague spirituality. I've said it before. I think that vague spirituality could go on a banner over New England. It's the worst thing we have going. People are just kind of, sort of, close to God and they believe in something. They don't believe in Christ. We need to repent as New Englanders of kicking Christ out of the assembly by suffocating His Word. And I pray, and I hope you do too, that moving forward, that churches and ministries begin to just dispense with the foolishness and just get back to the Word of God and just talking about Him and Christ and preaching Christ. He is of first importance. Without Christ, everything else is meaningless. It's nothing. But if we can once again make Him our greatest joy, our heart's desire, if we can make Christ our passion, are you passionate about Christ? If we can believe Him and obey Him, just like He says in John 15, if you abide in Me and My Word abides in you, He says, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from Me, He says, you can do nothing. I believe the way to revive and reform New England is by getting back to the matters of first importance. Things don't change very much with God in this regard. And I'm encouraged and I'm thankful to be with all of you. I'm so thankful for this church, for all of your hearts, your souls, your labors. And I just want to continue to encourage you to not lose heart, to not grow tired, to not grow weary, to not grow cold. And even if you think that things aren't going that great, or if you're struggling in your faith, or whatever it may be, there is help to be had. There is hope for you. There is comfort in the fellowship of believers. There is comfort in knowing Christ. There is comfort in His Word. There's comfort in finding forgiveness for sin. There is so much available to you as believers if you would just ask Him. And this is what your local church is for. We're here to serve one another and to love each other with a love that surpasses even the world's understanding. And so I want to commend this to you and encourage you with this word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what you're doing. Lord, I'm thankful just for this church in West Lebanon who called the elders yesterday on a conference call just to talk about how to get engaged with this body and how to support a ministry that's growing and functioning. And Lord, I'm so excited to see those kinds of things happening. And Lord, I pray that you would use us as willing and faithful stewards and servants. But Lord, I also know that your word tells us that we can't do this in a vacuum. We can't do it with an empty heart. Lord, I pray that you would continue to fill us and empower us with your strength and power. It's the Spirit of God that works in us to give us strength and power and boldness and conviction. And I pray that you would not withhold that from us. We know that you are in us, but I pray that you would continue to work through us and give us a fortitude, Lord. I pray that we would not grow tired of repenting and humbling ourselves before you. And Lord, there are times when you are the one who humbles us to the floor, and I thank you and I praise you for those times. Father, I pray that even in the midst of meager beginnings, that you would use this church to accomplish mighty things, that we wouldn't just be business as usual. I pray, Lord, that we would keep a kingdom mindset, that we would have a spirit of faithfulness surging in our bones, Lord. I pray for that kind of a love, that you would grant that to us, Lord. I pray for the saints as we go out and face the rest of the world and minister and pray for people and witness to them and raise our kids and love our spouses. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. Help us to love one another and help us to love you above all. I ask this for this church. And Lord, we pray right now in Jesus' name. Amen.